Well, please, would you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. Those are the two chapters that we're going to be looking at today. Again, just for the sake of time, it is two lengthy narrative sections today. Well, it's really running from chapter 36 all the way through to 39. We're going to look half this week, half next week, or next time. But we won't read it all up front, but we are going to read through most of it, or work through most of it at least, as we come to it. So please keep your Bibles open. There will be some chunks that I'm going to read that won't be up on the screen, and so please do follow along in your Bibles as we get there. If you've lived on this earth for even just a relatively short amount of time, I'm sure you will know that sooner or later crises come. And often there is very little we can do to avoid them. We've just been singing and reading and thinking about a bruised reed and a smoldering wick. Often we feel like that because of crises in our lives. Now, sometimes those crises are of our own making. Perhaps we've made some bad decisions. Perhaps we've made had some sinful responses to our circumstances, or we've reacted in an ungodly way to difficult relationships, and so we are facing a crisis of our own making. Sometimes we face crises as a result of other people's making, perhaps through a partnership with someone who turned out to be crooked, we never knew, or through the sinful actions of others, which directly impacts us and our families. And then sometimes we face crises simply because we are humans living on this earth. And we, like all others, are susceptible to the hurts and to the pains of this world. Natural disasters, illness, disease, death, other kinds of accidents that are common to mankind. And so, yes, crises of various shapes and forms are part and parcel of our life on this earth. And sooner or later, it will affect every single one of us. And the question I want us to consider from God's word today is, who or what do you trust in times of crisis? Does your life fall apart when these things happen? Or do you run straight to a specific individual to rescue you? Or do you check your savings bank balance so that you can buy your way out of the crises? Or do you dig down deep within yourself to find that hero that we are told is inside all of us if we just look hard enough? Well, today's passage of Scripture teaches us what King Hezekiah did at a time of severe national crisis. And I hope it will serve as a wonderful instruction for us as God's people today. And so the title of the message, I hope you can see where we're heading, to trust God in times of crisis. And I think any person who even casually claims to be a Christian would surely agree with this statement, with this title. But what does it look like to trust God in times of crisis? What does it mean to trust Him on a daily basis as we are going through crisis? Well, I hope that we will learn something of that from God's word today. And so, as I mentioned, chapter 36 through to 39 are a historical interlude in the middle of the book of Isaiah. And these chapters are dealing with two crises in the life of King Hezekiah, who was the king of Judah in the south. The first crisis we're going to consider this morning in chapter 36 and 37 is a national crisis for the people of God. And then next time we're going to look at chapter 38 and 39, we're going to look at two personal crises in the life of Hezekiah. Firstly, a crisis of health, followed by a crisis of physical health, and then followed by a crisis of spiritual health. And so we'll get to that next time. If you are interested, maybe a cross-reference in your Bible there, these chapters are paralleled in the historical book of 2 Kings chapter 18 through to 20. But let's set the scene by considering in the first place that God's people face a national crisis. So the year is 701 BC, and much of what Isaiah has been prophesying about in the previous 35 chapters is now about to come to fruition. as the events of chapter 36 and 37 record for us the historical account of the siege of Jerusalem. We've heard much in the earlier chapters about the Assyrians so far, that they were raised up by God. They were going to be God's instrument of punishment against Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And God's repeated call for his people to repent and to turn back to him, otherwise they would be destroyed. So now we come to 701 BC. Israel in the north has already been conquered by the Assyrians. Most of the cities in the north have been destroyed. The people have been carried off to Assyrian captivity. And now Assyria has moved south. They've already destroyed much of Judah, and they finally arrived outside of Jerusalem, and they've surrounded the city. Now, this period of history is actually captured in the details of wall murals carved into the palace of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, in Nineveh, murals that were discovered in 1845. Now, these are on display in the British Museum in London, and they depict in great detail, particularly Sennacherib's victory against the city of Lachish, which is about 40 kilometers north of Jerusalem. As I mentioned, the palace room was only discovered in 1845, and the history engraved into these wall murals ties up exactly with the historical accounts that we have recorded for us in the scriptures. And so Assyria has now reached the last outpost of Judah. They've come to the great capital city of Jerusalem. This is the city of King David. This is the center of the worship of Yahweh and the location of the Temple of Solomon. Now, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sends his chief military officials. You'll see the passage refers to the Rabshakeh. It just means that the chief of all the princes or the chief of all the military officials, he sends him to Jerusalem to declare a message to King Hezekiah. Hezekiah sends out his own officials to meet with the Rabshakeh, and he sends out, we are told, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah to hear the message from the king of Assyria. And this theme, who do you trust, is introduced into the story by the king of Assyria himself. In the next few verses, which you're about to read, verses 4 to 10, the king of Assyria raises this issue of who does Judah trust seven times. So let's read from verse 4 to 10. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." In other words, he's a backstabber. He's a hand stabber. You lean on him, you're going to get pierced. But verse 7, "If you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar,'" the one in Jerusalem? "Come now," says the king, "make a wager," or with the messenger, "make a wager with the master, my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses, if you're able to even set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Just so far. What a mess. What a sad day it is when the enemy of God's people seem to know more about the folly of spiritual idolatry than God's people themselves. Now, Sennacherib had certainly done his diplomatic homework. He knew about Judah's alliance with Egypt, which we considered a couple weeks back, something which Isaiah had clearly condemned and God had declared would be indeed useless. So Sennacherib was spot on. And he knew about Hezekiah's actions to destroy, if you read the book of Kings, he destroyed all the high places around Judah so that the people would only worship God in the temple in Jerusalem. Now here's where Sennacherib's intel was not complete, because Hezekiah's destroying of all these high places and altars around Judah was actually a purification of the idol worship that had permeated the land. And it was to bring the people back to the true worship of Yahweh in Jerusalem. So he was partly correct, but he misunderstood why Hezekiah did it. This is what God required. So he didn't quite have his theology all together, but nevertheless he had enough information to make very bold statements. But notice the arrogance. Notice the tone of mocking in his voice. I'll make a deal with you. I'll give you 2,000 horses to fight against us. But oh dear, shame, man. You don't even have riders to put on the horses. And then verse 10 is quite alarming. Sennacherib even knew things which Isaiah had prophesied to God's people, that it was indeed God who raised up Assyria to be the instrument of his judgment against Israel and Judah. And he now uses this against the people of God to basically claim that he was invincible. He was invincible because he was just doing God's will. Well, we find that Hezekiah's officials realize that as the truth is being spoken, they realize that the walls of Jerusalem are lined with terrified Hebrews. And so they ask the Assyrian officials to please speak in Aramaic so that the people on the wall would not understand what was being said. But striking fear into the hearts of the people was exactly the point. To get them to fear and to tremble was part of Sennacherib's strategy to hopefully incite a revolt from the inside of the city. And so they continue to speak in Hebrew for all the people to understand. So now that they have the ears of the people, their message shifts from a message directed to Hezekiah to now become a message that addresses the people of Jerusalem. Let's carry on in verse 12. But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, in other words, in Hebrew, "Hear the words of the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me." In other words, surrender. "Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of the Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria?" Now, Samaria was the capital city of Israel in the north. Did those gods deliver them out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand that the Lord should now deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" Well, this message of intimidation was loud and clear, and so the officials return to Hezekiah with the report of all that was said. Hezekiah immediately responds, and we're going to look at his response in a moment, by sending a message to Isaiah to please pray to God on behalf of the people. And Isaiah responds with a word of calm from the Lord in chapter 37, verse 5. Let's read that. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord." Notice previously it was, "Thus says the king of Assyria." Well, now we have, "Thus says the Lord. Do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." So it seems like for a brief moment, there might be some relief from Assyria in response to Isaiah's words. But in actual fact, the depth of the crisis has not yet been reached. And although God's prophecy did come to pass, the king of Assyria did hear of rumors that Tirhaka, the king of Cush, was coming up from the south to attack, and he would leave Judah for a while to go and attend to that threat. Nevertheless, he did not leave Jerusalem without first sending a personal letter to King Hezekiah. And this is what the letter said in verse 10. "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Resef, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, the king of Iva? Yes, I'll be leaving for a while, Sennacherib," says Sennacherib, "but I'll be back. I'll be back to do what I've set out to do, which is to destroy you like all the nations around you. You have my word." And so although the Lord Yahweh has given his people a word of peace, a word of comfort in the midst of this crisis, the king of Assyria counters God's word with a further threat, a further taunt of his own. And the people of God are left to make really the biggest choice of their lives. Who do you trust? Who do you trust? This is a crisis indeed. It's a crisis of national proportions. It's a crisis which, humanly speaking, has no possible positive outcome for God's people. Even if they were to surrender, as the king of Assyria had said, at best that would result in them being taken off to captivity and to live in Assyria as prisoners of war. So the question which rings in Hezekiah's ears and in the hearts of the people is this: who do you trust? Well, that leads on in our second place now to see King Hezekiah's response to the crisis. And the first thing that I want us to notice is that when faced with the reality of this situation, Hezekiah's immediate response to this first message from the Rabshakeh was to humble himself before God. Look at chapter 37, verse 1. "As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord." So Hezekiah responds here with profound humiliation and mourning before God. He does not posture as a powerful king. No, he acknowledges his helplessness and he goes into the house of the Lord to tear one's clothes, to put on sackcloth. This was an expression of repentance, of humility, of deep dependence upon God. And I would propose that all true prayer, prayer which God delights to hear and to answer, starts with this attitude of humility and dependence before God. just as an aside, I think this is a timely lesson for us to learn as modern Christians. So much praying today is Christians making declarations to God, naming and claiming what they want and demanding in faith that God must do what we tell him to do. Here we have the king, the most powerful man in the entire nation, indeed the very anointed of God, and he humbly falls before God in repentance and humility and utter dependence. Now, what follows is interesting. As things get worse, as I mentioned before, they get better. No sooner has Hezekiah gone to the Lord and sought for Isaiah to pray for the people that the king of Assyria then sends the second message, this time in writing, which made it far more official and certain. Sennacherib continues to spew out his threats against Jerusalem, against Hezekiah as king, and indeed against God himself. And I'm sure we can all identify to something of this in our own lives, can't we? Sometimes when we are in a crisis and we bring our desperate situation to the Lord in prayer, expecting God to hear and respond, only to find that things get worse. Well, here we see the character of a true believer in God. Hezekiah is not thrown into despair and hopelessness by these worsening situations. In actual fact, he is driven even closer to God. You see, in the first instance, Hezekiah went into the house of the Lord, but he sends a message to ask Isaiah to pray to God to save his people. But not this time. This time we see Hezekiah crying out to God himself, casts himself at the mercy of God as he brings his prayer to God to deliver him from his crisis. And I think we can learn a lot from Hezekiah's prayer. Now, let me just say, please, not as what I'm going to look at next is not a kind of mechanical recipe that we are called to follow. This is not it. But we can learn about Hezekiah's heart, his heart attitude in prayer, and learn from that how we should approach God in prayer. And in the first place, I want us to see in Hezekiah's prayer disclosure in verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. So the first thing that we see that Hezekiah does in the face of this incredible crisis is to take the whole matter and literally he lays it before the Lord. He doesn't try to get busy to fix the problem. He gets quiet before the Lord. Just this past week, Paul McKibben shared with us as staff in our weekly devotions the wonderful verse from Psalm 46. Be still and know that I am God. And Paul reminded us that verse is found in the midst of a chapter, a psalm of crisis. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter, there are wars and earthquakes. And in the midst of all of that turmoil, God says, be still. Be still and know that I am God. Now, obviously, God did not need to read Sennacherib's letter. God knows all things. He heard exactly what the king of Assyria had said. But I think there's something very practical and helpful in what Hezekiah did here. He brought the letter of Sennacherib and he spread it before the Lord. In other words, there was a full disclosure before God. Hezekiah is not coming to God trying to spin a story. He is not trying to embellish the facts with his own details. He simply comes and he presents the matter before the Lord. Honest disclosure is a heart attitude more than it is a physical activity. I think all true prayer should start there, with humble, honest disclosure before the Lord. of our own weaknesses and our own inability and our own mistakes and sinfulness and the details of the magnitude of the crisis, which is beyond our ability to solve, that we come to God in a spirit of deep dependence and honest disclosure. We see this in the New Testament, Philippians 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. So that's the first step to praying to God in a time of crisis. It's to make this humble, honest disclosure to the Lord of your predicament. But then in the second place, we see that Hezekiah turns from his immediate crisis to worship God. Verse 15, Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Have you thought about worship being an essential ingredient to true prayer, even prayer in the midst of crisis? And here we see that it is that for Hezekiah. It's this essential ingredient. It brings the necessary perspective to bear upon the situation. Worship reminds us to lift our eyes to the vertical, away from the horizontal, away from the physical to the spiritual, away from the crisis of man to the God who is able to save. Psalm 121, I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Surely a psalm that might have been ringing in Hezekiah's ears as he prayed this. Psalm 123 says, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of a servant looks to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Micah chapter 7, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. So that the worship of God means acknowledging his character, his attributes, his perfection, his goodness, his might, his power, his love, his mercy, his justice, his righteousness, his sovereignty over all things. These all help us to lift our eyes to the source of our help, to give us the comfort and the perspective we need to see our crisis in the right proportions, in the light of a great God, a heavenly Father, as we've just sung, Jesus who loves us and who promises that he will care for his children. Can I just say at this point, worship doesn't minimize or trivialize the reality of the crisis which you are facing. But it does give your crisis the right proportions. Gives them the right proportions in the light of the glory and the majesty and the power of God. This aspect of worship at the beginning of our prayers is something which Jesus actually taught his disciples, Matthew 6. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be praised, may your name be worshipped and glorified and honored. May your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's worship first, and then the rest flows from that. So following worship, we see now that Hezekiah in the third place brings his complaint before the Lord in verse 17. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So here Hezekiah gets to the heart of the issue, really the details of the crisis, which is twofold. The king of Assyria has mocked and blasphemed the living God. And secondly, the king of Assyria has indeed destroyed all the nations around Judah. And again, this is very instructive for us, because Hezekiah sees that actually the real national crisis, he considers it in the light of how it relates to the glory of God. He is firstly concerned that this pagan king Sennacherib has blasphemed the name of Yahweh. He's blasphemed it before his own troops. He's blasphemed it before the people of God in Jerusalem. But then he also realizes the reality of the threat. The crisis was real. Sennacherib had indeed wiped out all the other nations around them, and Judah certainly from a human perspective was next in line to be destroyed. But I want you to see the effect that worshiping God at the start of the prayer has had on his thinking now when he comes to the crisis. This is what worship does. It gives perspective. He says in verse 19 that the king of Assyria's boast is that he has wiped out all the gods of the other nations. That's true. But it's only true, says Hezekiah, because their gods were no gods at all. Their gods were simply idols made of wood and stone, which is why they offered no help, no resistance. And so the worship of the true, living, sovereign God has already helped Hezekiah to see himself the emptiness of some of Sennacherib's claims. The crisis has actually already shrunk because of his worship of God. For Sennacherib is boasting in the toppling down of man-made idols, but now he is about to come up against the living God. And so a right disclosure of our need for God, a proper worship of the living God, leads in this third place to us presenting the crisis before God, but in the right perspective, so that we can present our complaint to God in the right way. Which, notice, is not primarily, it's not firstly about his own predicament. He gets there, but his first concern is the glory of God, that the glory of God would be seen in the midst of the nations. And again, this is very instructive for us as modern Christians. I think, sadly, too much of our praying today is centered on our comforts and our glory. We want to be vindicated. We want to be healed. We want to be prospered. And if we're honest, often our praying is all for the sake of our own name. But here Hezekiah instructs us, the prayer of a righteous man, the prayer which James says accomplishes much, is a prayer which seeks for God to intervene for the sake of his name. For his name, so that he would be glorified. And so maybe in this week ahead, keep this passage before you. Examine your prayer life individually. Let us examine our prayer life as a church to see, are we really concerned for the glory of God? Or are we perhaps more concerned for our own glory and our own comfort? And then in the fourth place, we see only after disclosure and worship and presenting his complaint does Hezekiah now finally move on to his specific request to the Lord, which is supplication. So now, verse 20, O Lord our God, here's the request, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. I don't know about you, but this example of Hezekiah's prayer in times of intense crisis has been a real challenge to me personally. And this week, as I've been preparing, as I pray for myself, as I pray for my family, as I pray for the church, look at how simple is Hezekiah's request. O Lord, our God, save us, so that all the earth may see your power and know that you alone are the Lord. Again, what an indictment against so much of our self-centered praying. Sometimes when I listen carefully to my own praying, and I've been kind of sensitive to that now as I've been studying this passage, as I listen to the prayers of others, we might wonder who really is God. For I know my own tendency is to prescribe to God in the minutest details exactly when and how God must deliver me. I like to tell God what I think will be best, the best way for him to fix my problems and to get me out of my crisis. We like to prescribe the terms of his salvation, and we think that we know what is best for us and for his glory. But Hezekiah's prayer is truly a prayer of faith. It's a prayer of a man who trusts in God. It's quite simple. Lord, save us so that you might be glorified. Amen. Again, this shows us the importance of worship. Worship in praying. It's only when we have a right view of God. It's only when we see ourselves and our crisis in its right perspective, in the light of his glory and sovereignty, that we will be in the right place, in the right heart, in the right spirit to come and say, Lord, save me for your name's sake. That's it. There is great peace and comfort that comes from praying as Hezekiah has taught us. Because if our praying is centered around the worship of God and is concerned for the glory of God and seeks an outcome which magnifies God in our lives, then we can trust God with the details. And we know that God delights to hear and answer such prayers. And so in the final place, I want us to see that God delivers from the crisis. We won't have time this morning to look at the details of this deliverance. I would encourage you, if you haven't read these chapters already, to go and reread them this afternoon from beginning to end, just to kind of put it all into perspective. But I want you to see the connection between Hezekiah's prayer and God's salvation, God's deliverance. Look at verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. What is about to follow, which is amazing, which is dramatic, God says, it's because you prayed. Isn't that amazing? It's because you prayed. And what follows is this response from God. God first responds directly to the king of Assyria, and then he addresses Hezekiah and the people. Let me just skim over some of the verses here for you. Verse 23, dealing directly with Sennacherib. Whom have you mocked and reviled, says God? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what I now bring to pass. Sennacherib, verse 28, I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. And then God turns, really in a sense, to the smoldering wick and the bruised reed of a people in Judah. And he speaks to them of their salvation, verse 30 onwards. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. What a wonderful picture. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Verse 35, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Did you see that both God's response to the king of Assyria and his response to the people of Judah is that everything that he's about to do in both destroying Assyria and saving Jerusalem is done according to God's sovereign plan. It's done to make his name great among the nations. Verse 36 gives us the wonderful outcome. Verse 36, and the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of Assyria. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Picture that, 185,000 dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adramelech and Shariezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. What a lesson to be learned from this passage. Don't mess with the glory of God. He will do what is ever necessary to magnify his glory in the salvation of his people through judgment. And we know at this time that the angel of the Lord struck down the enemies of God in order to set his people free. And God tells us why he did it in verse 35. Don't miss that. I will defend this city and save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. God preserved the city, the remnant, and the promise from which the greatest son of David would one day come. You see, 700 years later, Jesus, the son of David, entered into a crisis far deeper than Hezekiah's and the people of Jerusalem. Jesus entered into our crisis, the crisis of sinful humanity and the wrath of God against us for our sin. Jesus faced not just the hostility of his own people, not only the powerful persecution of the Roman Empire, but he came face to face with the opposition of Satan himself. And in all of his life, Jesus trusted his Father perfectly. But unlike Jerusalem, Jesus was not spared the stroke of God's judgment. No, Jesus bore it for us on the cross. Jesus' body was struck down outside of Jerusalem so that we would be spared. And then God raised him from the dead, defeating sin, defeating death, and every power that will ever threaten his people. Therefore, when we as Christians now face crises, when we face suffering and persecution, our confidence does not rest in the certainty that God will remove every earthly danger or every source of earthly crises in our lives. No, our confidence rests in the crucified and risen King Jesus. In him, God has already delivered us from the greatest of all danger, from the most powerful of all enemies. And so through Jesus, we are now invited to bring every single burden we have to the Father. And with Jesus, we are certain of final resurrection and victory. Now, if you want to know more practically what this means for us who live now as believers between the already of Jesus' first coming and the not yet of Jesus' return, if you want to know more about what it looks like to live as exiles in this world with a secure and certain hope of the world to come, you need to come back tonight as we move on in our series in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 9. As Peter addresses believers in the midst of crisis as to how we are to live now with hope in the light of eternity. If you don't come back tonight, you're missing out. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we want to thank you again for recording in such detail for us your dealings with your people in history past. And we know that your word reveals that all of these things were recorded for our benefit, for our instruction, for our encouragement in hope, to understand all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us already 2,000 years ago at the cross, is doing now in and through the church by the working of his Holy Spirit, and will finally bring to completion on the day of his return. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did indeed take the judgment of God in our place, that you were struck down for our sins so that we might be spared. And then you rose again so that we might have new life in you and might live in the victory both now and for all eternity that you have accomplished for us. And so help us to look back on your dealings with great gratitude and thankfulness for all that this teaches us, the blessing that comes to us now because of what you have done for us. And may we bring our prayers and supplications to you with thanksgiving, knowing that in Jesus, the victory has already been won. We pray this in Jesus' name. And for your glory, Lord, we ask. Amen.